Sometimes I hear the introduction and I want to meet that person. Makes me sound too good. I'm really just a Tennessee boy that fell in love with Jesus, and I've kind of been holding on ever since. And you'll have to forgive my voice. I don't know what's happening. I woke up and I'm all spring, like allergies and stuff. But I thought I would start out with a scripture that's meant a lot, and then I'm gonna zoom in on Philly, but then we're gonna think about your city and our country and our world a little bit. What it means to be the church at such a time as this. Amen. So the scripture that I want to start with, though, is it's an interesting one. It's from Luke chapter 7, and I'll read it. We're just going to look at a couple verses, but I like the Bible, so I like to start there. And just to set the scene, John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, right, has gotten a little trouble at this point, and he's in jail. And as he's in jail, I'm not sure what all's going through his heart and mind, but I'm sure he's ready for the movement to happen, for the kingdom to come, you know? I mean, he's been through this. He baptized Jesus. He's seeing it all happen, and he's getting ready. I guess he may not know he's getting ready to get killed, but I think he knows that something's up. And so there he is. He sends his disciples out to ask Jesus a very specific question. John's disciples are to ask Jesus, "Are you the one we've all been waiting for, or should we expect somebody else?" It's kind of interesting, right? But what I want you to listen for is Jesus' response. It's beautiful. So John's disciples came to Jesus in verse 20 of Luke 7. And when they came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one we've all been waiting for? Or should we expect someone else?'" Now, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to the blind. So he replied to John's messengers, "Go back and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." Amen. I love that answer, right? Because it's very typical of Jesus. You don't see him flaunting who he is or going around walking up to people saying, "Hey, I'm the Son of God, and what's your name?" You know, like, but he's very subtle. Like, he invites everybody to follow, and they discover who he is. And so I love that he answers the question by throwing it back at them and saying, you know, "Read the trail of crumbs." And so, "Are you the one we've all been waiting for?" And Jesus says, "Tell John what you've seen and heard." Heard, that he lived who he was. And I do think it raises the question for us as a church, if people asked us if we're Christians, can we say with any integrity, "Tell us what you see and hear"? Are the oppressed being set free? Is the good news being preached to the poor? Are people being healed and liberated? Like, do we have much to show of it? Because in the end, we're not just talking about words on paper, but the Word made flesh, right? That we're to live out God's love in the world. And sadly, there's a great line I heard a theologian say. He said, "We can see from Jesus that the gospel spreads best not through force, but through fascination." Amen. Through fascination, that what we're meant to be is light and salt. We're to share God's love, to shine God's light. But I think what's happened over the past few decades is that our Christianity has become less and less fascinating to the world. We've had less and less to show. We've got our doctrines, but doctrines are hard things to love, you know. You don't exactly read a doctrine and go, "Whoa, sign me up," you know. So I think, like, in Jesus, we don't just see a presentation of ideas, but an invitation to join a movement that is embodying God's love in the world. And as I think of that, I think our challenge is not just right thinking, but right living, you know, living out God's love. A study just a few years ago by the Barna Research Group, you may have seen it. They went to every state in the United States and they asked young people, young non-Christians, they asked them, "What do you think of when you hear the word Christian? What have you seen and heard?" right? The number one answer from non-Christians in the United States when they think of the word Christian is anti-gay, anti-homosexual. Number two is judgmental. Number three is hypocritical. It doesn't get much better, I'm just going to tell you. I'll stop there. But the list, you know, that we're out of touch, we're prudish, we're irrelevant. And the thing that breaks my heart is that's not what people saw and heard when they encountered Jesus, right? They didn't encounter Jesus and walk away scratching their head going, why doesn't he like gay folks? You know, like he was the embodiment of God's love. They were fascinated by the love. And so what broke my heart as I read the Barna research list is what did not make the list. And what did not make the list of what non-Christians say when they hear the word Christian is the very thing that Jesus said they should know that we are Christians by. Our love, right? That the fruits of the Spirit, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, those are not the things that people were saying. And yet those are the fruits of the Spirit. So I think this is a time for us to reimagine what it means to be the church, to rediscover the art of formation and discipleship. Because in the end, what we are to be is forming people who remind the world of Jesus, who remind the world of God's love, that we are to live our lives, as Paul says, we don't live our lives on our own, but we are living with Christ in us in the world. And so we've been, you know, trying to figure that out for the last 20 years in Philadelphia. And I thought I'd show you a few pictures because I think in the end, the gospel isn't just heard. It has to be felt, you know. And one of my neighbors some of my neighbors are the best theologians I've ever met. One of my neighbors whose first language is Spanish, she says, in seminary and theology, we overcomplicate things. She said, like incarnation. We come up with these big words, and she said, it's not that complicated. Incarnation, you order your burrito, con carne. It means with meat. And she said, incarnation is God with meat. God's love with flesh, with skin, with meat on. That's what Jesus was. But now that's what we are to be in the world. We're to be the incarnation of God's love. And so as I think of that, like that's really what we've been trying to do. And it all started for us. I was in college outside of Philadelphia at Eastern University, and you know, we're studying in all of our sociology classes and everything, and one of my friends said, hold on, you got to check this out. We were in the cafeteria eating dinner. He threw down the newspaper, and it told the story of this group of homeless families, mothers and children, who were desperate for housing. And they had no place to go, and they started looking around North Philadelphia, and they saw all these abandoned buildings. Right at the time, there were 3,000 families on the waiting list for affordable housing, but there were also 20,000 abandoned houses and abandoned buildings everywhere. And so they looked around, and they found this abandoned cathedral here, and they moved into it. And it was really an act of desperation and survival. But when they moved in, I don't think they knew exactly what they were getting into. I mean, it stirred up, you know, the whole history of sanctuary, of seeking refuge in the cathedrals. It raised all kinds of questions about where the church was, you know, with all these abandoned churches in a neighborhood struggling so deeply. And so they moved in. And what we read in the newspaper was the story of the archdiocese's response. And they were given 48 hours. And if they weren't out within 2 days, they could be arrested for trespassing on the church's property. Something about that just didn't feel right, you know. And the families hung a banner on the front of the cathedral, and it said, how can we worship a homeless man on Sunday and ignore one on Monday? And it stirred us. So we started a student movement of solidarity and moved in alongside the families. And they awakened us to injustice. They stirred us to read the scripture with new eyes. They inspired us with courage. I mean, these mothers held a press conference and they said, in all respect to the archdiocese and the church officials, we want to say that we've heard you say we have to be out. But we've talked to the real owner of this building. The Lord Almighty, right? And God said we can stay until we figure something else out. And so they stayed. And all kinds of things happened. Folks bought houses for families. I mean, it moved people's hearts and conscience. And the families eventually left voluntarily. And they marched to the mayor's office with an invitation to walk in their shoes. And they said to our mayor and our city officials, "You have no idea the desperation of what it's like to be a homeless mom with your kids." And they said, "But get to know us. We cry the same tears you do. These are our kids. They're kids just like your kids." And they said, "Walk in our shoes for a little while." And then they took off all their shoes and then left them in a pile outside the mayor's office. And that's kind of how that story ended. But for us, it was the beginning. It was the beginning of reimagining the church, you know, and I think it's kind of ironic that our vision for church started in the abandoned ruins of this old church building, you know, and it wasn't long before we started seeing that there's all kinds of history of renewal in the church, you know. As we were starting our community, we had these nuns and Franciscans, you know. St. Francis started building their movement out of this abandoned cathedral, and these old nuns came and they were like, "Yeah, we've seen what you're doing. It's so exciting. We just wanted to let you know we're around the corner, and we've been doing community for about a while, about 1600 years. And so if you need somebody to bounce some ideas off of, we're there for you." So we have an amazing, you know, cloud of witnesses alongside of us. But so this cathedral has been an important place for us. And it's also where Katie and I got married. And we got permission to go back in, just so you know. But you know, so that's our neighborhood, and it's a homemade tuxedo, by the way, that my mom helped me with, and that's my lovely wife, and then now that's our neighborhood. So we end up moving not too far from that. And I think as we think about what it means to be the church, we all have to think about our neighborhoods, right? Because Ray Bakke, the wonderful urban theologian, he said, we talk a lot about exegeting Scripture, reading Scripture in the context in which it was written. But we also have to exegete our neighborhoods. We've got to ask, what is the context in which we're living out the gospel? Like, what are the principalities and powers? What are the possibilities, the places that we see the Spirit working? So that's what we've been doing, is kind of, as Karl Barth said, we're reading the Bible in one hand, but we're reading the newspaper in the other. And we're trying to figure out, you know, what it means to reimagine this idea of being the church in our neighborhood. So that's Kate and I riding off on our honeymoon on our stretch limousine there. But that's our neighborhood. And now I think, you know, it's so important for us to, as we've learned the history of our neighborhood, to see that it was built around factories, you know, that are no longer there. These little row houses were built and everybody came because there were jobs there. But now we've got 700 abandoned factories. You know, we've lost over 100,000 jobs. And so we're trying to reimagine, what does it look like for God's kingdom to come in Kensington, right? What does it look like? So that's the context in which we live. But we've got a lot going for us, even though there's a lot of poverty. As many of you know, neighborhoods that struggle economically are often rich when it comes to community, because it's how people have survived, right? And yet neighborhoods that are economically well off are often starving for community, because we have this sort of facade that we don't need each other or other people. And so one of the things that I've learned in my neighborhood is community, you know, because it kind of happens in the streets. We got open fire hydrants and block parties, you know. We've got kids everywhere and families. So community is something that we're able to build within our neighborhood. And we've got a lot of things going for us, because we can have like small group on the sidewalk. You know, we can have worship services in our streets. So we've created rhythms for living together. And it's almost like a liturgy of our year within the neighborhood. So we have this is one of our back to school parties, where every year on Labor Day we have, you know, 1,000 folks that come together and we celebrate our kids. The priest blesses them. We send them off to school for the year, you know. And last year we had a 2-story water slide, which was awesome, with liability insurance. But you know, we have like rhythms for our days and weeks and years together. This is a Bible study at one of the, we actually have a community that's all folks living in recovery. So recovery from especially heroin, but also other drug and alcohol addictions. So that's one of the places where we find, you know, a lot of healing, and all of us are recovering from something, you know, and so wounded healer is a part of that. But Bible study, meals together, all of those are like just what it means to be the church. And I love, you know, the book of Acts. It says all the believers were together and they shared everything they had. No one claimed any of their possessions were their own. And it says that they worshiped in each other's homes. So we really believe that in the end, the Gospels lived out of living rooms and dinner tables, right? That one of the only things we did not start when we moved into the neighborhood was a church service. Because we said, man, there's enough Sunday services. We don't need another one of those. In fact, we need to go to those and be a part of and submitted to local pastors in our neighborhood. But we're going to see church as something, not just something we go to, but something we are, you know, in our neighborhood every day, 24 hours, 7 days a week. So that's what we've been working at. And this was our little Mother's Day celebration. You know, almost every month we have some liturgical celebration that kind of brings everybody together. And now I thought I would show you just some of what it looks like, you know, as we think about making God's love manifest. And sometimes it's hard to stay convinced that there is a beautiful God if a lot of what you look at is ugly. And so a big part of how we think about resurrection is, as the early Christians thought about resurrection, it wasn't only an event 2,000 years ago on the cross. That was certainly the pinnacle of history. But resurrection was something that we live out every day in light of what Jesus did on the cross, right? That resurrection is what we do. We bring dead things back to life. We make ugly things beautiful. We love people back into vitality again. That's what the church is about. And so these are just a few resurrection pictures. We started taking a lot of stuff we found in the trash, you know, and making gardens and stuff out of it. And we started getting houses that were totally trash. Some of the houses that a big part of what we do now is affordable housing. We didn't really set out to do housing. We just saw that we have a lot of friends that need housing. There's a lot of abandoned houses. We got houses for as cheap as a dollar. Boom. Didn't even need a mortgage on that, you know, but this is what they look like, you know. So we get an abandoned house and we work with families in the neighborhood to build their own home. And our motto is, we won't do it for you, but grab our hand, we'll do it together. You know, we're going to do this together. So every family does 350 hours on their house and fixes it up. So this is a little before and after, of that. This is the before shot and that's the after shot of one of the houses we did. And yeah, it's fun, right? And so we're doing those, you know, we're like having so much fun losing money and selling houses for affordable rates, you know, to families. We finance them ourselves. And so folks are buying houses for $400 a month. And it's awesome. It's securing long-term neighbors that own their own homes. And we saw that we got all these abandoned lots, and we wanted to grow our own food. You know, you see all these studies about the urban desert and the fact that the more dense the population is, the harder it is to get nutritious food. So counterintuitive, you know, like actually the more sparse and spread out the population is, the more like really good organic food there is. So I heard one of my neighbors say, it's easier to get a gun in our neighborhood than it is a salad. And my heart broke, because it's true, you know. So we started gardening. So this is one of our lots that was just abandoned, and we fixed it up and turned it into a garden. And even the hubcaps that folks found are make sunflowers in the back that were made by some of the single moms, you know, in our neighborhood. And we're growing food together. And we had a big event 8 years ago where there was a fire that started in one of those 700 abandoned factories. This one was owned by the city. We had, as a neighborhood, we had for like almost a decade been telling the city this is a terrible hazard. It had caught on fire several times. Well, this fire was enormous, and this last fire was a 7-alarm fire. It burnt into the neighborhood and burned all of our houses down on one block, including the house I lived on was on this block. We were obviously immediately devastated. It's one of the biggest fires in our neighborhood's history. And 100 families were displaced. And the Red Cross set up a shelter, but check this out. The volunteers came like 2 hours later and they said, listen, you got to hear this. What happened was amazing. And they told us the story. They said, we set up a shelter because there's 100 families that are displaced, the dozens of houses that are burnt down. And they said, but no one stayed in a shelter because everybody in your neighborhood came together and they opened their homes up to each other. And it was amazing to watch. These were outside volunteers, you know, and they were just talking about that. And like one of my neighbors was like, saw all the folks with their dogs and cats on the street, you know, and she's like, I'll be the pet shelter. Send your cats and dogs. We're like, God bless you, you know. But everybody came together. And over the last 8 years, we've actually reclaimed that whole space, including the city's land, you know. But we're building a park now, you know, and that's what it looks like now. And we've been restoring that land, and we call it Phoenix Park, you know, because it's coming out of the ashes, and we're rebuilding that, and we're painting murals on all of it. So, resurrection, beauty is all a part of our witness, you know, in the world and in the neighborhood. And we almost every year we kind of add a new mural, and they're done in partnership with professional mural artists that apprentice young folks in the neighborhood to paint murals. And this is one here that we did that has a little theology. I think you can maybe see it up in the corner there. It's a lion, a lamb, and a dove, you know, and it's a rolled away stone with a little party on the street. And this is a very troubled corner. My neighbor came and she said one day, she said, every time I go by that mural, it just feels like God is watching over the neighborhood. And she said, it's like our own stained glass window. And I've thought of that as, you know, this is our stained glass, and it's a part of how we can mark God's providence and protection over our block. Just a note to self, it's a crime to paint a postal container, just so you know. Who knew, you know? Just in defense of whoever painted that postal container, it had graffiti all over it before we painted it. But anyway, live and learn, live and learn. But so we got, you know, murals, and we're growing food. This is our front door. It has our theology on it, right? Heal all that is broken in our hearts, in our streets, and in our world. So as folks are, even in our recovery community, our personal recovery is linked to our world's recovery, right? So on the wall at New Jerusalem, it says, I cannot fully recover until I help the world in which I got sick recover. That drugs are not just a personal sin problem, but they're a social sin problem. They're an economic sin problem. It's the number two source of income in our neighborhood. And so until we can tell a kid another way to provide an income, then it's very problematic just to sweep them off the corner. We've got to dig deeper, right? And not just swat at mosquitoes, but do something about the swamp. And so that's why we're always praying for our own healing, because sin is a personal problem, but we're also praying for the healing in our streets and in our world. And so these are a couple of pictures of how we're taking that land back. This was where the factory burnt down, and the city had done nothing, and so we just began building a park, and we painted a big mural that said, Dear City of Philadelphia, we want to build a park here. And the city said, no, this land's worth, you know, almost $1 million. And we just kept going. And we made the front page of the papers and stuff with our neighborhood, you know, like 1,000 of us reclaiming this park. And all these city officials that said, you'll never have a park. They came and they're like, we are so glad to partner with you to build a park here. Hallelujah, you know. So we're building our park. And And we have some great partners that, you know, we have a lot of money that are going to secure this. So you can keep praying for our Phoenix Park, you know, and for our neighborhood. So that's, you know, that's a little bit of our context. And we're always kind of figuring it out. I mean, we're growing a bunch of food now, and we always find new partners. You know, we were out west, and these folks were telling us that they're doing urban aquaponics, you know, and I'm like, I don't even know what that means. And we came to find out that, you know, there's all these wonderful projects now that are trying to figure out how to grow food when you don't have a lot of good soil. And so we started this partnership where we got everybody on the block and we got shovels and we dug this greenhouse. Underneath it is a fish pond. And so we're doing aquaponics now. Underneath our greenhouse are fish, and the fish nourish. That's what the plants live off of. So the fish bed's underneath, and it's growing the plants. The plants get fed and watered all day, so they grow like they're on steroids. It's absolutely mind-boggling to watch. And so we've had, you know, here's a picture of our Swiss chard harvest one day. We had enough Swiss chard for like 50 bags of food for neighbors, you know, and stuff. And it's all grown like in our little block there. So that's, you know, I think that's all a part of what it looks like for us. And one of my neighbors, again, good theology, she said, I get what we're doing. And I said, what? She said, we're just trying to bring the Garden of Eden to North Philadelphia. I'm like, that is good. That would make N.T. Wright smile right there, right? That is good theology. And that's when we think about what it looks like to be the church. I think part of what it means is imagining what if God's most perfect dream, the Garden of Eden, you know, was realized in our neighborhood, in our city, in our country. What would that look like? And I think there's also a part of all of this that's that there is a little bit of an apocalyptic vision, you know, that. The whole story begins in the garden, but it ends in a city that's brought to life, where the river of life runs through it, the tree of life grows, like stuff is safe to eat and drink, and that vision of the new Jerusalem on earth is what we're going for. And of course, it's something that we feel like some days we're getting closer than others, you know. And I'll say that one of the things that we've had to also think about as we dream the dreams of God are, what are the obstacles to that, right? What are, just as we ask, what does God's dream look like? We say, what are the principalities and powers that are holding people hostage, that are robbing people of their dignity and life, right? And one of those is the gun violence epidemic in our neighborhood, in our country. We had last month several people killed just within walking distance of where we live. One of them was 4 years old. 4 years old. And so there comes a point where I think our role as a church is to lament, to prophetically lament publicly in the streets. As Dr. King said, we're called to be the Good Samaritan and lift our neighbor out of the ditch. But after you lift so many people out of the ditch, you start to say, maybe we need to rethink the whole road to Jericho. Right? Maybe we need to figure out why people keep landing in the ditch. So that work is very personal. I mean, I grew up in Tennessee. You know, we've got songs like, this house is protected by the good Lord and a gun. And if you come unwanted, you'll meet them both, son. Like, I know what it's like to grow up with guns. Like, we went squirrel hunting all the time, you know. Like, but it's different in the city, you know. Like, we're talking about, one of the little kids was moved to the neighborhood from California. He saw the gun shops. He's like, Dad, he was 9 years old. He goes, Dad, why are there so many gun shops in Philadelphia when there aren't that many deer? And a child shall lead them, right? And it's that which, after a 19-year-old was killed on our block, it was the season of Lent leading up to Easter. And so we actually had our Good Friday services in the streets. And there's a powerful movement in Philadelphia called Heeding God's Call. Maybe some of you are a part of it. It's the faith community rising to the occasion of gun violence in our city. And we've done all kinds of tremendous work together with Heeding God's Call. But this is one of the most powerful services I've ever been a part of. And on this Good Friday, right after Papito, the 19-year-old, died, we had the young men in our neighborhood carry the cross. And they carried the cross to the gun shop around the corner, which is not just any gun shop. The shooter shop here on Allegheny Avenue is one of the worst gun shops in the country for having guns sold there irresponsibly, later tracked to violent crimes on the streets. And so it's actually a small percentage of the licensed gun shops that end up doing this kind of irresponsible gun selling to straw buyers and things. And so we had our vigil there on Good Friday, and it was so powerful. I mean, there are hundreds of us, and we read the story of Jesus, you know, dying on the cross for our sins. We heard the stories of the women weeping at the foot of the cross, you know. And then we had the women who had lost their kids share. And I got to tell you, as their tears are rolling, it was this mystical fusion of the suffering of Jesus met the suffering of our streets. You know, Calvary met Kensington. It was like you could feel this sense of what happened 2,000 years ago has everything to speak to this world today. And we had some good preaching, you know, too, about how it's Friday, but Sunday's coming, you know, and in the end, the tomb is empty. Life is more powerful than death. We know that, you know. But we stayed in the pain a little while on Good Friday. And afterwards, this woman came up to me, tears rolling down her face, and she said, "I understand something today I've never understood before in this way." I said, "What?" She said, "God understands my pain because God knows what it feels like to lose a son." And I realized it was Papito's mom, the mother of the 19-year-old that died on our block. And that's what I think our liturgy has to look like, right? It has to connect to the world that we live in. We can't keep our worship and liturgy confined in buildings and papers and programs, but I think it has to have life in it. It has to meet the neighborhood. It has to meet the streets. And we've continued, you know, that work now is we've seen suburban congregations have public laments around gun violence. So this one, actually a bunch of congregations now, have put T-shirts out with the names of all the folks who have died on our streets. So even those who don't live in immediate proximity are still feeling the solidarity and realizing Jesus cares about this. You know, one of our these congregations, there's like 270 people who died last year in Philadelphia alone. And so those congregations having that, I mean, it says to you, like as you come into worship, like God cares about this world. Our faith is not just a ticket into heaven and a license to ignore the world around us. God is with us. God is in us. And so that that's been really powerful. And it's also cool because we talk about building bridges. One of our best allies has been Hunters Against Gun Violence. You know, gun owners that are also against gun violence, that believe in some, you know, sensible things that we can do to decrease gun violence. So it's been awesome to see Christians of all different walks of life coming together on this. And that's just one example. You know, like we've actually not just been people of protest, but as my friend says, we need to be people that also protestify. You know, that we actually declare that this world can be different. And that's where the prophets inspire me, you know, as I think of this wonderful vision that Micah and Isaiah speak of. They talk about God's people beating their swords into plows, their spears into pruning hooks, right? Turning death into life and turning away from war and violence. And it ends by saying, and that they will study war no more and people will live without fear. And that vision got us so excited. We said, what are we waiting on? You know, we got some blacksmiths together. We got some Mennonite and Amish blacksmiths, you know, and we all came together and we invited people to donate guns. And it's amazing what you can do with Twitter and Facebook and stuff, you know. So we said, send us your guns. And people did. People started sending us guns, and we got an AK-47 this guy had in his closet. And he was just like, I don't think I need that thing, you know. And you know, a gun that has the capacity to shoot 100 rounds a minute, like, might not be making the world safer. So he donated it. And we took that thing, and watch this. We took that AK-47, turned it into a shovel and a rake. And that momentum continued to build, right? And we started getting pictures from all over, that folks that had turned handguns into guitars that play music, you know. A guy in Mozambique that had taken a semi-automatic and turned it into a saxophone. The brother played music on it, right? And we had one recent, oh, this was from Iraq, where I went to visit my friends, and they had gotten inspired by this disarming of hearts and streets. And so they poured guns into the street and ran over them with a steamroller in Najaf, right? And you look at that and you think, how beautiful. He said, yeah, we want our kids to catch a vision of a world free of violence. So we let them drive. Their parents are with them, you know, and they're just crushing those guns in Iraq. And recently, one of our most powerful conversions was we had a gun taken in Philly that was found in an abandoned house. And we took that gun. We had a police chief, and we had victims of gun violence from our neighborhoods that came together. And this one was different, though, because instead of just our Mennonite blacksmiths, we invited the moms and dads who had lost their kids. And we heated the metal of that gun up in the forge, and then this mother, Sherry, she took the gun, and she's got a picture of her son on her jacket there, who died in this random shooting in Philadelphia. It killed her son. And as she took that hammer and she started beating on that gun, it's one of the most powerful things I've ever seen. With every hit of the hammer, she said, "This is for my boy." And we saw that gun transformed. And it felt like she was participating with God in the work of the kingdom coming on earth and beating swords into plows, fulfilling that beautiful prophecy. And so that's the barrel of that same handgun that she transformed that day that we can now use in our garden. We actually lend them out. And so folks are breaking ground on a rec center, a church is planting a community garden, they can break the ground with the metal plow that was made out of a gun. So I think part of what we've got to do, yeah, amen. Part of what we've got to do is find a way that we can air the pain of those who are suffering, right? Dr. King said, we've got to expose injustice so that it becomes so uncomfortable that people can't help but respond, that they are driven to respond. And I think that's what the Holy Spirit does with the church when we're able to live in solidarity with those who are suffering. And this is a time for that, right? What better time than this, where the world is awakening so much to racial injustice, to inequity, and we've got a Jesus that cares about this world. And so what a shame it would be if all that we are talking about is life after death, while people are wondering, is there life before death? Doesn't the good news have anything to say to the world today? Is the good news only about heaven, or is it about heaven coming to earth? The kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. I'm excited about the afterlife. I mean, I believe in heaven, and we'll party like there's no tomorrow, and there won't be, you know. But at the end of the day, I know that Jesus did not just come to prepare us to die, but Jesus came to teach us how to live and how to love and how to make God's grace manifest now. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
I think that's enough. Let me pause there and I'm going to pray for us. And then I think we're going to have a little Q&A. So if we didn't scratch where you're itching, you can share your heart too. So let's pray together though. Oh God, speak to us in a fresh way. Give us imagination that we might not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Thank you, God, that you didn't just stay in heaven, but we thank you for Jesus, born a refugee in the middle of a genocide, who knew what it felt like to have no place to lay his head, who suffered injustice and violence, torture and hatred, and returned all of that with love. So we trust in the triumph of Jesus on the cross. May that move us to live differently, to live with a renewed courage, to live with a sense of solidarity with all the victims of violence and oppression. Give us fresh vision for what it looks like to see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, in Pittsburgh, in Philadelphia, in our streets, wherever they are. Let us dream your dreams. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.